Also, does any nation have a favored nation status with God? In the Old Testament, of course, Israel was God's only favored nation, but they also received judgment from God because they were unfaithful to him. So it's really no surprise that other nations in the world at that time end up on the receiving end of God's judgment as well. But God really does not delight in judging either his people or other nations, as we'll find out. Today we're going to take a look at God's judgment on Moab in Isaiah chapter 15. Welcome to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. I think he's taking a few days off here for the Thanksgiving holiday, if I remember right. Hope he has a good time with family or whatever he's doing for this holiday. And it's a joy to be with you and glad you are here, wherever here is for you. But that's the joy of being Worldwide KFUO. We're all in this together. So glad you can join us here on Thy Strong Word. And we are devoted to the reading, the hearing, the pondering, the proclaiming of God's powerful word to us each and every day. We thank our underwriters, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org, for supporting this hour of Bible study and getting into God's Word. Our guest pastor today is Pastor David Boisclair from North St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, good morning, and how are you?
Good morning. I'm doing great.
Doing great. Good.
Getting ready for Christmas, Advent and Christmas.
Yeah, Thanksgiving, Advent, Christmas. It's all coming at once, isn't it?
Yes, along with the cold.
Oh, you're suffering a cold.
Spoiled,
eh?
We've been spoiled here in Missouri. It's been a very pleasant November.
So yes, it has. Yes, it has. And then over the weekend gets really cold, and everybody's saying, "What happened?"
Yeah, what happened?
Well, it is that time of year.
Yes, it is.
So, all right. Well, let's get into our text here a little bit. But before we get into Isaiah 15 and read through the verses, let's set the stage here. This is an oracle concerning Moab.
Yes.
Give us some history of Moab here. What are we talking about? First of all, what is the origin of this place, this people known as Moab?
Well, it kind of goes back to Lot and his daughters after he escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah when it was destroyed. His daughters, of course, wanted to continue their family, so it's not a very colorful history in a sense. Well, it's colorful, but it's not very moral.
Not very salutary, shall we say.
The one daughter had a child by her father, whom she named Moab, or something from a child from my father or from my father. And the other daughter of Lot had Ben-Ami, which was the head of the ancestor of the Ammonites. And so then they became sort of a nation, a rival nation to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then they would be on the west side of the Jordan, and Moab and Ammon were like on the east side of the Jordan. And they were nations which, you know, kind of were a barrier to the children of Israel after they left Egypt in coming. I think Moab, they were more favorable toward Moab than the other ones, the other nations. There was Edom, which was, of course, the children of Esau, Jacob and Esau. And Moab was sort of a nation that was like right around where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. And that was, of course, the place where Ruth came from, who was the ancestress of David, and they worshiped the god Chemosh or Chemosh, and then they were of course conquered by King David and Solomon and subjugated by them, and they were sort of like a kind of a like Canada is to us or Mexico is to the United States, sort of on the borders of Israel. And of course, again, they were idolaters because they worshipped the god Chemosh, but what was kind of in all of this is that they were sort of the victims of the Assyrians at this time, when the Assyrians came and wanted to build their empire, they kind of conquered the eastern Jordan area, and that's kind of where we are at this point. And I think it's interesting in the commentaries that I've read that Isaiah kind of wants them to rely upon Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and of course he was prophesying to the kingdom of Judah at the time. And so that's kind of the background to this nation of Moab that we have.
Okay, thank you for that background here. And let me give out the phone numbers here. 314-821-0850, that's in the St. Louis area. Everywhere else, 1-800-730-2727, or email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd love to have your comments and questions in this discussion on Isaiah chapter 15. Pastor Boyce Clare, I also remember there's a mountain here in Moab, Mount Nebo, it's called, and it does get mentioned in our text. This is also famous or well known, I should say, for where Moses was. He went up to the Mount Nebo, and he could look into the Promised Land, but he could not enter the Promised Land. Tell us a bit more about that story as kind of a background to this region called Moab.
Yes. Moses was not permitted because he sinned against God by calling his people rebels and so on when they were thirsty. And instead of just doing what the Lord said, speak to the rock, and then would give the people the water, he says, shall we give water to you rebels? And then God punished Moses by saying, you'll never enter the Promised Land. But at least he allowed him to go up to the Mount Nebo or Pisgah. I think Pisgah was also a name of that mountain, and so that he could see the Promised Land. Also, Moab, the plains of Moab were also a place where the children of Israel sinned against God, and they were punished in a very severe way in this area. And so this was sort of the place where they were stationed just before they crossed the Jordan to conquer the Promised Land under Joshua.
Okay, so very interesting background here. I mean, the people of Moab starts from, what, this incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters.
Yes.
And yet they still have kind of close ties to the people of Israel, to God's chosen people. And I also remember a story from the Exodus when the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness. And then, isn't it Deuteronomy, I think chapter 2, where they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land, and they start coming up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and rather than taking, I think, what's called the King's Highway at the time, kind of like we might say an interstate highway or something, mm-hmm. They are told, don't go through Moab, go around it. You shall not conquer Moab, you shall not take any property, any possessions, that sort of thing.
Yes.
Why did God do that? I mean, is it because it is a close relationship, or what's going on here?
Well, I think it was kind of a close relationship because Moab and definitely Edom were very close to the in terms of the genealogy of the people of Israel. This was also an era, a prospective area that could have been part of the 12 tribes, the lands. There's king of Heshbon and Og of Bashan. These were countries to the north of Moab that they were permitted to conquer and became the land of Reuben and the land of Manasseh West, or as one professor called Manasseh East. There's Manasseh West and Manasseh East. But Moab was, like you said, it would be because of their sort of like family of the people of Israel, and evidently they didn't. I think Edom kind of opposed Israel as they came through, but Moab didn't, and so they were allowed to sort of be in Moab before they went into the Promised Land off through Jordan.
Okay, very good. Let's go to the phone lines here. Mike is calling from St. Louis, Missouri. A little bit about Moses and the rock. Hi, Mike. How are you?
How are you doing? Yeah, I always heard it was that Well, of course, you can read it in the Bible that Moses lost his temper with the people, and he struck the rock with his rod, but instead he was supposed to call the water out.
Exactly.
And the reason why God was so mad at him for doing it was because it destroyed the pattern of Jesus calling all the dead back to life at on the last day. And he ruined that pattern. That's why I heard it anyway. That's why God was so mad at him.
Oh, interesting, Mike. Thank you very much for that.
I never heard that insight, no.
Yeah, I haven't either. I just have learned that story as Moses just didn't do what God told him to, and Moses lost his temper or something, and God says, all right, sorry, you're not going into the promised land.
Well, Moses also was sort of taking God's place. I mean, it's kind of like God. The water comes from God. I mean, the sustenance of God's people comes from God. Whereas Moses says, "Shall we bring water? Give you water, you rebels?" And then he was also a very, God was jealous for the honor of his people as well. So, that's rather interesting. So about creation, in other words, that it is by God speaking His word, or the word is spoken, and then the blessings of God come forth. And in this case, he took his rod and he hit the rock. Although in a previous event, Moses was commanded to strike a rock, and the rock, of course, is Christ, because
right.
Paul says that the rock that followed them is Christ.
Yeah, and it's fascinating when you think of Moses doing this, kind of getting away from our text a bit here, but think of Moses doing this. He had done it before. God had provided water from a rock before, and it worked just fine. So, here's Moses a second time kind of getting upset with the people.
Yes, and also maybe even assuming to himself some of the prerogatives of God by saying, "Shall we bring water for you?" Very, very arrogant.
Ah, okay. Not that, we pastors have any temptation to be that or anything, right?
Oh, no, not at all.
Come on, I want things my way here.
Yes.
So, and real quick, before we get into our text itself, one other preliminary question here. As you read through this whole book of Isaiah, several times God singles out different nations. Right before in chapter 14 of Isaiah was an oracle concerning Philistia. And let's see, before that, an oracle concerning Assyria. Babylon is mentioned, and then others will be coming. Why does God concern himself with these other nations? I mean, they are not his chosen people. So why is he preaching to them or giving these oracles or even giving his judgment against them?
Here we have an indication that he is, as these nations had different gods, God is the God of the entire universe. He's the only God. And then in later in Isaiah, that's something that he teaches, shows forth. And so God is in a sense saying, of all the entire earth is mine, and I am really the God of the whole earth. In those days they had sort of a henotheistic worship where, you had your God and another nation had its God. That it's a belief that, well, for us there is only one God, but they acknowledge the existence of these other gods. But God is also the God of all nations. That's my take on that.
Okay. That sounds a lot like our culture, doesn't it? Well, you have your God, I have my God.
Yeah.
We may not give them names or anything, but
in our pluralistic society, we say, well, there's good and bad to those types of points. But in those days, in a sense, it was like if your God forsakes you, then and our God, when we're successful in battle, one nation to another, then our gods are greater than your gods. Well, God kind of puts it forward. Well, no, I'm the one who is the creator. I'm the God of the entire universe, and that's how I see that going on.
Okay. Well, let's get into Isaiah chapter 15 here. We're going to read it verse by verse, and we'd love to have your participation in this conversation. Call us 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd love to have your comments or questions here. Isaiah chapter 15, Pastor Boyce Clare, let's take it just verse by verse and unpack it. It's a nice short chapter here.
Yeah.
So verse 1, an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. What are we talking about here? What are Ar and Kir? Are they people or places or what?
Those are places. These are the two main cities or strongholds of Moab. Ar of Moab is sort of like, is disappeared. They're not exactly sure where that was, but they are sure of Kir of Moab, which was like a fortress or a high place. And this is like saying like Washington D.C. was just demolished, or the capital of the nation of Moab is destroyed, and its power. And then also again the word oracle, I guess, is the word burden. So the prophet has a burden to he's got something to say to Moab. It's burdening him, and so he's coming out. And in this case, he says Moab is defeated. Moab is destroyed. Their capital is taken, and just in a night, you know. So it's just like almost overnight that everything's laid waste.
All of a sudden.
Yes.
Yeah. Think of what just happened in Paris a couple of Fridays ago. Now, you know, and that's not the whole city being laid waste or anything, but what an impact that has on the people of France and also the rest of us around the world.
And what's shocking about it is the fact that they were prepared for terror attacks. I mean, there was they were on the watch, and even though there was a preparedness, it still happened, and it was quite frightening. And the prophet seems to be sympathetic here, as God, as you mentioned too, that God is sympathetic toward the Moabites. In this particular case.
Yeah, we'll get to that in verse 5, where God's heart cries out for Moab. But it's an interesting contrast, though, now that you bring that up. Here at the beginning of the chapter, God says, all right, Moab, you are undone.
Yes.
Right? Stern judgment here. But then later on, we find out that God's heart is going out for Moab at the same time. So how do we experience that?
Well, in ultimately in law and gospel, I mean, this is law, and God, who is the God of the universe, is declaring His law, and these, of course, are people that are related to the chosen people, in a sense, the purpose of God, you know, giving His word of law is in order to bring about repentance and that the people would recognize their sin. So in other words, that, you know, God does not desire the death of the wicked, but that he turn from his wicked ways and live. Just to paraphrase what the word says, he is not willing that any should perish. And again, here it kind of comes from the fact of the family ties between Israel and Lot and Moab, and in this particular case, is sort of a God, you know, yearning for the people's repentance.
Okay, very good. Let's go back to the phone lines. Bob wants to take us back to Moses and the Rock. Bob calling in from DeSoto, Texas. Hi, Bob. How are you?
Real good. Hopefully you guys are doing as well today in St. Louis area.
Doing well. Glad to have you with us.
At least we're getting some sunshine and a little bit cooler weather. It's really not cold. It's just cooler weather, you know. So
yeah.
In reality, Moses had been told to strike the rock the first time.
Yes.
Then God told him, speak to the rock. Moses didn't trust God's word.
Mm-hmm.
He had to strike the rock. That's what he had done before. He struck the rock. And that's what God got so upset about. He said, no, I told you to speak to the rock. And it was Moses' lack of faith in God's word, in God's telling him to just speak to the rock. I had to hit it first time, second time, I don't have to. And that,
okay.
And that's what I've always been taught, that was the real sin of Moses.
Okay. Yeah. Very good, Bob. Thank you very much.
Yeah, I believe that he's right. It's kind of a whole, it's just a whole host of things because, you know, it's just shocking that Moses was not permitted to go to lead the people into the promised land. And, you know, that was a very serious sin that he committed and definitely not disobedience to the word of God. And that certainly, and a lack of faith, obviously.
Yeah, and it kind of calls us to be a bit humble ourselves, because we end up doing similar things of not trusting God, of wanting to take things into our own hands, whether it's in the church or just our day-to-day lives or what have you.
Yes, and this is, and again, it's that all of us as sinful human beings have feet of clay, and even great heroes of God's people like Moses as well had feet of clay.
And yet we kind of set Moses up as a saint. I mean, he is a good example of the faith, even though he has these weak moments and these clay feet, as you said.
Exactly. He's sort of a, you know, and he's sort of like the prophet of prophets, although I don't necessarily know whether he was considered a prophet. But I mean, he was the leader of God's people, and of course, he had a prophetic ministry that he performed. So, but I mean, you know, he's as great a saint as Saint Peter, I would imagine.
Yeah. Well, now that you bring up Peter, denying the Lord, right?
Yeah. But we're all made saints by the, you know, by imputation of Christ's righteousness. And we're all saints. All of us who trust in the Lord Jesus are saints.
Yeah. I mean, being a saint is due to God's grace alone, not anything that we do to deserve that. And that applies to Moses and Peter and any of the others we could name.
Exactly.
Yeah. All right. So back to verse 1 of chapter 15 here. Because these cities are laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. So God's getting them ready, saying, okay, Your capital cities, your big cities, I mean, put it in the context of the United States here, New York and Los Angeles or something like that. When they're done, undone, you know the nation's undone.
Mm-hmm.
Why is God threatening that their whole existence is going to be wiped out?
Giving warning. I mean, obviously, there's the political event of Assyria going to conquer the whole thing. And of course, Assyria almost conquered the southern kingdom. And again, it's connected to the nation's, you know, idolatry, its sin, although that's not mentioned in this particular oracle. But it's kind of like, you know, God is using the political events as a wake-up call to Moab to repent and to turn to him, although it doesn't say return to me. It's sort of like in a sense a warning about the imminent destruction that's coming to them.
Well, I like what you say about wake-up call.
Yeah,
come on, wake up! I'm God. I'm here. You can pay attention to me.
And it's like what it's sort of like a picture of is like the Christ will come again to judge the world. I mean, there's an end of the world coming, like in Advent. We focus in on Christ coming. He came to us at Bethlehem, and then he comes to us in the means of grace, and he will come again in judgment of the world. And we can see in some of the imminent things that are happening in our world today, you know, that there is judgment that comes upon sin.
Okay, I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon today. We're discussing Isaiah chapter 15. This break is a good time to call. 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be back with more Isaiah chapter 15.
Worldwide KFUO's Church of the Week, Peace Lutheran Church, South County, invites you to the Advent Midweek Services Wednesdays at 6:15 p.m. Before service, supper is served in the gymnasium. Christmas Eve services include Holy Communion at noon, 3 and 5 p.m. and a 10 p.m. candlelight choral service. Christmas Day service at 9:30 a.m. with Holy Communion. And a children's Christmas service Sunday, December 20th at 4 p.m. Browse the Christmas tree lot at 737 Barracks U Road at Peace Lutheran Church, South County.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
All around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG people need God, and the children in your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
And we're back here on Thy Strong Word. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. I'll spit it out here. And we're looking at Isaiah chapter 15, an oracle or a burden concerning Moab. That actually continues into chapter 16, which we'll get to tomorrow as well, and keep talking about Moab then. You can join the conversation, 314-821-0850, or 1-800-730-2727, or email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us to discuss this rather short chapter in Isaiah 15 is Pastor David Boyce Clare from North St. Louis, Missouri. Home kind of nursing a cold, but yet still joining us, and we're glad he's here to give us his expertise and insights.
Yeah, great. Glad to be here.
Glad to have you here, sir. And let's move on to verse 2 of chapter 15, reading there. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. And that continues into verse 3. We'll get to that in a moment. Who's the he here?
The commentator says that it's the king of Moab, or the leader of Moab. You know, so it's, in other words, the leadership that of the people of Moab that are, you know, turning, you know, basically mourning to their god, Chemosh, and going to his places of worship.
And they're going to the places of worship to weep, to the temple, to Dibon, to the high places. It sounds like a lot of different places.
Yes, and then this is similar, of course, to what we're in the land of Israel too. The people of Israel used to use these high places to worship the Lord. But then, of course, after the temple was built, you know, according to God's will, that these places were said to be, you know, idolatrous to use these. And of course, in Moab, they had their high places. In the case of Kir, Moab is was a high place as well.
Okay, so these we've moved from verse 1, just the cities, the big cities here. Now verse 2, we're talking the religious centers.
Yes.
Okay, and it's interesting that this verse comes here right away, because now the leader, the king, goes up to the temple, and I assume other people with him, other citizens and so on, and they're weeping there. And it reminds me a lot of what happened the Sunday right after September 11th, 2001, you know, when the terrorist attacks hit the United States in New York City, Washington, D.C., and Pennsylvania. And I heard lots of stories. Churches were full all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing how a tragedy will kind of wake us up and say, oh, maybe we need to start thinking about God here.
It's interesting. I remember when I began ministry 30 years ago that I was noticed there was, here in Missouri,
that there was a drought, a terrible drought. And my, I say, well, you know, this is horrible. We need to ask God to give us relief. And they said, well, this is a reminder to us to turn to the Lord. And of course, it's not by the law that God does the turning. It's only by the gospel and power of His grace in Christ. But in a sense, it's nothing like disaster for people to realize they don't have any control over things. I mean, in this case, Moab, you know, I mean, you're sitting ducks. You know, you're going to be conquered by the Assyrians. And so you don't have any control here. And so they're saying, well, to the person who has control, help us. That's the message that goes out.
Okay. It also reminds me of Luke chapter 13, you know, that story at the beginning of that chapter where somebody comes to Jesus and says, what about those people whose blood Pilate mixed with the sacrifices? And I love Jesus' response there. It's perfect for any kind of tragedy. He says, what, do you think they were worse sinners than you? But no, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then Jesus gives the his own illustration. What about those who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were worse sinners? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all also likewise perish. So
Jesus is doing the same thing that's being done by through the prophet here.
Yeah.
You know, this is a call, a wake-up call, a call to repentance. That's going on, and I guess it's like the thing is, okay, they perished physically, but you know Jesus says you will perish eternally. You know, in this case, you know, like you will all likewise perish eternally if you do not repent.
And so, I guess the course of wisdom of prudence is when these kinds of tragedies happen, however near or distant to us. Then our first response should be repent,
exactly,
rather than find out who's at fault or get even or get revenge. But no, repent.
It's almost like when we conduct a funeral, you know, the liturgy of just before the committal, it says, "Who will help us, Lord, most holy, most righteously?" You know, it's like in any type of human or what might be perceived as a human tragedy. You know, there's, you know, again, we're made mindful of our sinfulness. The reason why there is such suffering and tragedy is because of our common sinfulness. And
right.
It's sort of like it really gets us to focus in on how we have sinned against God.
And speaking of repentance, let's get back to our text here, the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares everyone wails and melts in tears. Wow, not a pretty picture. What's up with the baldness and every beard is shorn?
This is sort of a common practice for you know, lamentation and you know, in the case where the people are demoralized and you know, conquered by an enemy, or maybe by a natural disaster. So this is sort of like putting on sackcloth or putting dust on your head or cutting your hair, mutilating your beard. This is sort of in other words, we're showing God that we are repentant or we are sorry for, you know. It's kind of like you know, you had the practice where at the time of Christ, where you had the people that were hired to do the wailing for the Jairus's daughter.
Oh, right.
You know, and in other words, these were like Middle East or, well, ancient Mid-East practices of mourning and lamentation.
So very, very common in that day.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, we hear something like every beard is shorn. I'm thinking, wait, I trim my beard just about every week. that's not mourning, so it's a totally different practice from what we're used to.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, that's why there's so much when you read in the Old Testament the different laws about clothing and how you are to just a lot of that. It's all cultural. You know, these are cultural practices.
Yeah.
Of these people.
Yeah, and I notice here that the tears happen on the housetops and the squares. This is not just private wailing and mourning and lamenting. This is public. I mean, we tend to think of mourning and weeping as something we do in our own hearts, in the privacy of our own homes, but these folks are kind of broadcasting it, you might say.
Exactly. And that's why, of course, if people do it hypocritically, I mean, if there was those that just simply went through the motions, that's why the scripture says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Tear your hearts, not your garments. You know, the sacrifices of God are not our broken spirit of Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so there is that, I guess, as Christians, we're sort of, sensitized to that, as our Lord says, it's like the religion or the faith of the heart, as opposed to the going through these motions or these actions. But that doesn't mean the actions are wrong. I mean, these people are really sincerely sorry. They're distressed. Here they are. Their nation is overthrown in a night, or maybe in a short period of time.
Right.
They're powerless on the onslaught of these enemies.
Okay, let's go to the phone lines here. Chet's calling from East St. Louis, Illinois, just across the river from Worldwide KFUO here. Hi, Chet.
Hello. Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning, and welcome.
I hate to prolong the subject of the last half hour, Dr. Boyce Clare, but I have to call. I think it's more than coincidence by divine providence. A minister on my mail route was alluding to the account of Moses on Mount Pisgah. I was speaking of the account of Joshua leading the people into the promised land in reference to the division of God's people, which is relative to an event that's taking place in my own church these days. God's people have always divided, but he misunderstood me, and he spoke about Moses. And what he said was Moses was rebellious because, first of all, he didn't obey what God told him to do. Secondly, he was judgmental, as we can sometimes be when we look at the deeds of other people and criticize them for their lack of interest in the things of God, I myself being guilty too in the workplace. But it was a very vivid understanding of how we all are saved by the grace of God, including Moses and you and I and everyone else. And none of us have the right to determine how God could minister to other people. Our only call is to share the sustenance of God's word in order that they might be saved. And I just had to call and include that in your discussion this morning.
Okay. Thank you, Chet. Appreciate that. Yeah.
For your contribution. That's all very important to remember.
Yeah, very, very good stuff. Thank you very much for that, Chet. All right, Pastor, let's go on to verse 4, shall we? Heshbon and Eleale cry out, their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles. Now we get some more cities mentioned, and even the brave soldiers are crying aloud.
Yes, that's frightening. You know, I always remember when I was a child that I always looked to my parents, for comfort, especially if their tornado was coming or if there was, or like the Cuban Missile Crisis or something. I remember that as a very little child, and my, but when my mother showed any concern in her face, just by the smallest, slightest concern, it just struck fear into my heart. Of course, we prayed about it and everything. We prayed about any disasters or tornadoes or whatever happened. But I mean, in this case, it's the mighty men, the soldiers in the army are trembling. You know, that's scary.
Yeah. When the ones who are supposed to protect you and defend you are weeping aloud and all this. Yeah, that is scary.
The beauty of Isaiah's prophecy is just the richness of God's word here. It just you can kind of picture this nation that is just devastated, and then you have all of these even the king and the soldiers and the great of the nation are just broken down and in lamentation like this.
Yes, okay. So verse 5, here we get a little tender mercy from God himself, it looks like to me, but maybe I'm wrong. We'll see. Verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. And let's just throw verse 6 in here, too. It continues the sentence. Mm-hmm. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. All right. So, Pastor Boyce Clare, is this God speaking here?
Yes.
So he's the one who says his heart goes out for Moab. In other words, this destruction, this judgment is not really his favorite thing to do, is it?
Right. It is, as Isaiah will say, it's his alien work. Now, God does not lightly afflict the children of men. God does not want to inflict judgment. He wants to show mercy. This is always the penultimate thing. It's not the ultimate thing that he wants to do is to have mercy on folks. He shows the law condemns all, so he may have mercy on all, and that's his intention here. And you have like here is the even the sweet waters of Nimrim. This is like not a salty body of water is withered, and even the vegetation and nature, the natural things of Moab are also affected in this way.
So God's even weeping, or his heart's crying out for the nature here, the created order.
Yes, exactly.
Being destroyed.
And in a sense, we see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes into this world of suffering and takes that suffering upon himself as he sacrifices himself on the cross for all of us. And so, in a sense, that's kind of a picture. It's pointing us to Christ. And there's the gospel in this oracle of judgment.
Or as Rev Rossow might have said, the gospel handle. We have to bring it in somehow, right?
Exactly, exactly.
Yeah, I mean, that is one of the challenges of passages like these. They're so steeped in judgment and this woe is going to happen to you and that destruction is going to happen to you. We do need to find some comfort, some gospel here too, and this is it in verse 5.
And that it is not God's intention for that nation to be destroyed. That is not what he wants. He wants all people to be saved. And that's very comforting.
Yes, it is. It's kind of like a parent, I guess, who must discipline the child.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and how many parents don't say something like, well, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you?
Yeah.
I know that's...
Well, why did you not do it?
I know that's a little comfort when we have to get in trouble. Not that I'm remembering that when I was a kid. but it's a little comfort. But it is true. The parent doesn't want to do that, but has to for the good of the child.
Exactly.
And so same thing here.
And again, the worst fear that people of the world should have is if God should just let them go to their destruction without any warning. That's the most horrible judgment that God can give, is just to forsake the world or forsake people and not give these wake up calls. Because then if God has forsaken us, what hope is there? What can we do if the Lord does not yearn for us or want us to turn to him?
Well, and that also helps understand the term steadfast love, that God's love is steadfast. It does continue on even when he has to do these kinds of disciplinary tactics.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay, let's get into verse 7 here. And by the way, folks, you can join the conversation still, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. All right, picking up at verse 7 here. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. And verse 8, for a cry has gone around the land of Moab, her wailing reaches to Eglaim, her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. All right, what's going on here, Pastor Boyce Clare?
Well, the Brook of the Willows is the border between Moab and Edom, and so they're fleeing their nation of Moab and going to Edom, and so it's just like in the Oracle, it just like it takes over the entire nation that there is this distress, you know, so it shows it, in a sense too. It's kind of like an indication that you know, the prophet is mentioning all of these locations in Moab. So, you know, anyone hearing this read or reading it would say, well, yeah, he means us. He knows Moab. He knows the cities of Moab, and so the judgment is meant for us.
Not just the capital city, not just the big cities, not just the cities of sin, so to speak, but all of them, it sounds like.
Exactly. Also, you know, by the way, there's sort of a parallel passage. Of course, it's an oracle much later in Jeremiah 48. It's even more detailed. But that if for any of the listeners, if they want to, you know, have a parallel passage, there would be that prophecy of Jeremiah against Moab.
So I guess one of the things that we can take away from this passage here in Isaiah 15 is that when God does need to judge a nation, he might send a conquering army. You mentioned the Assyrians before. Mm-hmm. And it does affect all the people, and they might even have to flee from their cities. And we hear a lot of in the news about refugees these days.
Yes.
And so really there's nothing new under the sun, is there?
No. No, and now this is the very part of the world where all of this turmoil is going on right now.
Still,
yes,
has been for a long time, right?
Yes, I mean they're sort of like it's sort of like a battleground between since ancient times between Egypt and the empires in the north and Mesopotamia, and then even today is like, and of course now it's like between the West and the East in terms of Islam and Western civilization.
Yep, some things just never change, do they?
No, they don't. So, and there's always a call for us to, by the grace of God, return to the Lord.
Right, right. So why is it that we are so surprised when we turn on the evening news and we hear all these reports about the refugees these days, or the Paris terrorist attacks, or other planned attacks, so to speak, or as far as we know from this terrible group named ISIS? Why are we surprised?
Yeah, perhaps because we think that our government has things in control. America has things in hand. Why are they letting? Why is all of this going on? Why is everything falling apart? Why isn't there any stability? Or isn't there any concern for good government or peace in the world? It's sort of where is all this violence coming from? You know, all of these people that are the mass slayings, on campuses and throughout the country. Why all of this distress? Why can't people get along with each other?
or as I was asked yesterday in a class, a catechism class, somebody said, "Well, Pastor, tell me about this 16-year-old young man who's a great Christian young man, was just recently confirmed, and he got into some terrible accident, and he was taken away from us. Why? We want to answer that question, don't we? But we can't always do that."
Right. Exactly. And we do not have all the answers. Even the Bible itself is just a pinprick of God's omniscience and all of what God knows. But He's condescended to share this precious word with us. But there's so many things that it's what we call the hidden God.
Right.
Just the aspects of why is it? Why are things like it is? And ultimately, is say because of sin. It's because it's our original sin, and our sinfulness in the world.
Going back to Genesis 3.
Exactly.
Okay. All right. Well, let's get verse 9 in here, then we'll keep talking about this sin and judgment and God's grace stuff as well. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Now we have waters full of blood and a lion's coming in. Who is this lion? Is this God himself?
The commentator says that it's Judah, the nation of Judah. And of course, there's, you know, whenever the northern kingdom of Israel, and of course that would soon be obliterated by the Assyrians, and then you had in Judah in the south, that in the sense that a lot of times they did occupy or conquer the nation of Moab, and so again, you know, the commentators of course believe that the lion is the lion of Israel, Judah, in this case. But of course, I'm there's two types of thinkers in the world. Remember, the splinters and the lumpers. You know,
the splinters and the lumpers. Okay,
right. The splinters are, they want to analyze everything to the nth degree, and only certain things are true. I'm a lumper. I like to say, well, the lion, it could also be nature itself. Is that, as Luther said, for those who don't trust in the Lord, all of God's creatures are against them. I remember Johann Arndt in his True Christianity quotes Luther as saying that. I think it's a quote from his Bondage of the Will, where he says, all of God's creatures are against the unbeliever.
Oh, my.
You know,
well, that explains the mosquito then.
Yes, exactly.
But those mosquitoes like to bite me too, so I don't know how that holds up.
Well, a lot of times we're told that it's because we're sweeter than others. It likes the sweetness. But anyway, in this case, they're talking about blood in the water. I mean, the people are trying to flee from Moab, and even the brook that forms the boundary between Moab and Edom is filled with blood as people are fleeing from the aggressors.
And the aggressors are taking some of them down, I take it.
Yes. I in a way, I can't understand why Judah would be wanting, at this period in history, would want to conquer Edom, or rather Moab, but, definitely the northern kingdom. I think it was Jeroboam II was the one that kind of restored but this was before Isaiah or during Isaiah's time.
Well, it's interesting. The Lutheran Study Bible comment says, regarding the lion, shows inevitability of destruction. Though they run from the armies, the lion takes them. So if the army's not going to get them, then I guess a lion in the forest is going to get them.
Yes. And in a sense, all creation opposes sin, you know. And that's why all creation yearns for the appearance of the sons of God, as in Romans 8 tells us. And so, in a sense, when we sin, you know, we're going against God's order. We're going against all creation itself.
Okay, just about a minute left here. What kind of comfort and hope can we take away from this passage? I mean, this is very law-driven, very, very judgment-rich, shall we say. What kind of comfort can we take from this?
It's that God desires to show us His mercy, that He only allows judgment and all of the calamity in order so that He might show the riches of His love and forgiveness in Christ. And so it's kind of like when we're faced with just things we don't understand, and we turn to Him, and then we take comfort in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And who brings us new life.
So even when He has to judge us, discipline us, He really does it for His mercy and to bring us closer to Him.
Amen.
Okay, Pastor David Boyce Clare from North St. Louis, thank you very much for joining us.
It's great to be here. Yeah.
Great to have you here, and I'll be back with you tomorrow. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 16, a little bit more on this oracle or this burden concerning Moab. We'll find out more of what God has in store for that country. And we'll see you then. God bless you. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. The Lord bless you and keep you this day.